And in that sermon, we talked about and looked at Lot and some of the choices that Lot made as compared to some of the choices that Abraham made, and how Lot, and I'll embellish this and add to it a little bit, how Lot continually pitched a tent, but Abraham continually built an altar. Everywhere Lot went, he pitched a tent, which is really a picture of temporary comfort and enjoying the pleasures of this life, whereas Abraham's primary concern wasn't his house, but the altar that he built. It was his worship of the Lord. And of course, that all came to fruition over time when Lot eventually pitched his tent, not in Sodom, but do you remember? He pitched his tent toward Sodom, is what the Bible says. So he didn't jump right in the middle of Sodom and Gomorrah immediately or right away. He just inched his life that way by continually living for temporal pleasure, temporal things. And then when Abraham gave him the choice, where would you like your herdsmen and your herds and to build your business and your wealth? And really, that's what the herds represented back then. And still in many countries today, the number of animals that you own say what your wealth is, what your value is, and where your priorities are. I saw that even the other day on one of these cooking shows where the chef travels around the world and he gets to know the people and their culture for 1 week. And then he has a cooking contest with a native of that culture and country, and then they present their meals, and he tries to cook as accurately as he can what the people in that area love most. And so does the chef. So then they present to some judges, of course, natives of that country. So he was in Norway, and they're driving around on snow machines because his teacher for the week and his guide for the week was a reindeer herder, just a guy, looked like he just like one of us, you know, just a Norwegian blonde-headed guy with a beard. And he takes the chef, I forgot the guy's name right now, and he takes him around, and what they're going to do is they're going to take one of these reindeer from the herd, which look like thousands of animals, and they're going to prepare it a certain way. He's going to teach him how to cook that reindeer dish in a way that the locals love it. And he blurts out the question. The chef blurts out the question. He says, so, British guy, he's like, so how many reindeer do you, I don't know how to do a British accent. I can do Chinese and Spanish, but I can't do British. He's like, so how many reindeer do you have, you know? And it's just complete silence. Crickets chirping in the snow, if you can believe that. Because the guy just stared at him, and then the chef mumbles to the camera crew. He's like, I'm getting the feeling that I just asked an inappropriate question. And sure enough, he had. It was like asking somebody, how much money do you have in the bank? Because that's where they put all of their wealth, was into their herds. And so I only say that because when Abraham gave Lot the chance to choose, that was a very significant decision. Lot was choosing, not only am I going to put all my money and attention and time and energy into my flocks and my herdsmen and my servants and all that I own, but I'm going to give my time and attention not to Sodom and Gomorrah, but towards, you see? And that's where the real battle lies with all of us, within all of us, because we all have that tendency. So we looked at that a couple of Sunday nights ago. And as I was preaching, the question really bore heavily on my mind, and I stated to you, if you remember, I said, now, next Sunday night, which I had forgotten that David Brock was preaching, and I said, next Sunday night, I'm going to answer this question, can a righteous man, can a righteous person live an unrighteous life? Can a righteous person also be impure? And the reason that bore heavily on my mind is because oftentimes when I'm reading scripture or preaching or teaching, it could be on a Wednesday night or a Sunday night or a Sunday morning, but oftentimes what I am saying, I suddenly realize what I'm saying and preaching and teaching contradicts what I see on religious television or what I see on the books in the bookstore. And I like our bookstore and I like the owners, but there's plenty of false doctrine being propagated in the Christian world. We don't have to go to the false cults to look for false doctrine. We've got plenty of it on our own bookshelves. And the things that I'm hearing and seeing on the television from Christian TV, TBN, and the books, it isn't all bad. I actually, and have told you before, I really get blessed by the preaching ministries of certain pastors and preachers on Channel 4, the TBN channel. And so some of it really feeds my soul, and I like it. But other times you're sitting there listening to someone that's feeding your soul, and they go off on a doctrinal rabbit trail, and you're like, oh my word. You know, is this person not reading the Bible that I'm reading? Because that's false doctrine. And we all should have that kind of discernment. But a lot of, and we all have room for improvement, myself included, in this area of discernment. So let me say that. But oftentimes what we read or see on the bookshelf in the Christian bookstore or see or hear on the television is that the believer, you almost get the impression that because we're in Christ, there's no room for improvement. You know, we're perfect in Jesus in the sight of God, so we are the champion of the world. Well, I got news for you, okay? You might be the champion of the world, but I'm not. You might be the Superman Christian, but I'm not. I still fight battles like you do, and I say those things freely and publicly once in a while because I want to encourage the people of our church that pastors are not up here and better than everyone else and living the perfect life. We fight the same battles. It could be the battle of the thought life, or it could be the battle with pride. It could be the battle with depression or discouragement. It could be the battle of doubt. And the battles vary each day just like they do with you because the wicked one uses different tactics, but all with the same purpose. And that's to hold us back and to hinder the work of God so as to hinder the glory of God and even destroy it if he can. And so Lot lost the battle. And yet God in his mercy, you want to talk about grace? Grace didn't cover up the way Lot was living. Grace snatched him out of the fire, literally, when judgment fell. That's grace. Do you remember Paul's words? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Do we continue in sin just because grace is more abundant than our sin? Does that mean we should continue sinning? And then he screams out in this very emphatic voice, Paul says, God forbid. That's not the purpose of grace. Grace is that God empowers us for victory, but if we choose to pitch our tent towards Sodom and we keep making that choice time after time and time after time, we're eventually going to be living right in the middle of Sodom and Gomorrah, and we're eventually going to be vexing or really tormenting our righteous soul with the ungodly deeds around us. In other words, we're going to become immersed in it as Lot did. And he went away from the Lord and he abandon his faith for a while, but God didn't abandon him. And when the fire fell, God rescued him. Just like I said this morning, God plucked him from the burning. And this morning what I said was, is before the tribulation, God's going to pluck and snatch every believer from this world, faithful or not, worldly or not. The Lord is going to get a hold of every believer and rescue us before the fire falls. Because the tribulation is not our judgment. Our judgment takes place right after the rapture, and it's the Bema Seat of Christ. And we're going to see that here in just a second. So is it possible for a true believer to be overcome by the world, the flesh, and the devil? Well, the answer is a firm yes, and there are a number of examples in Scripture. The first one, and really the only one that I want to turn to for sake of time, is in Acts chapter 5. And that's the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And so if you would turn to Acts 5 on your device or in your page-turning Bible. And I want to share with you once again McDonald's comments on this story. And I use this book morning and evening. Now, I won't use it next Sunday, I promise you that, Lord willing. But I use this book this morning and tonight because I want to, first of all, I really like this commentary. I draw from about half a dozen sources. I know there are many more than that out there, but I want to encourage the people of our church, as I've been saying on Wednesday nights, to understand the context of a verse or a passage in the Bible so that you get the full impact of it. It'll be a greater blessing to you. You know, there are different levels of understanding Scripture. And really, level one, I would call devotional. It's good and encouraging and spiritually healthy to read a chapter of the Bible, say one of the Psalms, on a devotional level. What are you looking for? Maybe you're looking for encouragement at the time. Maybe you're looking for your faith to be strengthened at the time. And you're not really going to get caught up in where was David when he wrote this psalm? What was it used for by Israel for 1,000 years? How did they use this? Maybe you're not going to get into that depth, but you're just going to read it. Maybe you're going to grab a psalm like Psalm 51 as a prayer of repentance and come back to the Lord. That's a devotional level. But there are other levels deeper than that that we don't have to get into every time we read the Bible, but we should at some time and some place say, choose a book of the Bible to study. And I believe in a Christian's lifetime, they should do that with all 66 books of the Bible. So that at some point in your life, and this will not only feed your soul, but it will feed your mind good things, and it will build your faith. If in the course of your lifetime, you become familiar with the author and the theme and the background and the culture and the context of every book of the Bible at some point in your life, so that when that book comes up or even a situation arises in your life, maybe you're tried and tested and proven like Daniel, and you think of that book and you go to the book of Daniel and you know what it's about and you know the background, so that you can read it devotionally, but you also get something even more substantial from it because you have studied it, you've ransacked it, you've wrung it out, and even understand the prophetic significance of a book like that and as it relates to the book of the Revelation. That's all I'm saying. So that's why I'm using this book twice today, morning and night, and reading from it, because my hope is that this morning when I read, that somebody in the congregation said to themselves, I'm going to get that commentary. I want that. Or that somebody tonight says, I'm going to get that commentary. And that's why when I read, I try not to read like, when God is working. Okay, I try not to read like that, because if I do, you're like, I ain't never getting that book. Okay, that is horrible. That's mental torture to have to listen to something like that. So let me read a couple of paragraphs about this story of Ananias and Sapphira. When God is working in power, Satan is on hand to counterfeit, corrupt, and contend. But where there is real spiritual power, deceit and hypocrisy will be readily exposed. Ananias and Sapphira were apparently moved by the generosity of Barnabas and others. Perhaps they desired to receive the praise of men for some similar act of kindness, so they sold a possession. You remember this story? They sold a possession, then they lied about how much money they got, and they kept some back secretly. They conspired to do this, and they dropped dead. Okay? That's a long and short of it. And so they sold a possession and gave a portion of the proceeds to the apostles. Their sin was in professing to give all while only giving some. Now, no one had even asked them to sell the property. After it was sold, they were not obligated to give all the money. Do you understand that? Okay. After it was sold, they were not obligated to give all, but they pretended a total dedication while actually holding some back. So Peter charged Ananias with lying to the Holy Spirit and not just to men. In lying to the Holy Spirit, he lied to God, since the Holy Spirit is God. At this point, Ananias fell down dead and was carried out by the young men to be buried. This was a solemn act of God's chastening hand on the early church. It does not at all affect the question of Ananias' salvation or his eternal security. Rather, it was a case of God showing his displeasure at this first eruption of sin in his church. As one commentator put it, either Ananias or the Spirit must go. One of the two. And when it comes down to that, and today, back then they hadn't even figured out or formed church discipline. So God took care of it readily, instantly, and quickly, because it was either grieve the Spirit of God and wave goodbye to his power, or Ananias and Sapphira must go. And that's why we practice church discipline today. It's one of the reasons. Now we can go to Galatians 6 and we can talk about resetting the bone. And yes, we want people to come back and get right with God. And just the other day, I read a beautiful story about that. I mean, just a beautiful story about a young lady who grew up in a church, but then she got away from the Lord in a good church, too. I believe the church was named in the story, because I remember being familiar with this church, this particular church. She grew up there. But as she got older, she got away from the Lord, got a boyfriend, shacked up, moved in, and the church confronted her with it lovingly. She basically said, take a hike. Her parents were in the church, and they were very heartbroken and grieved. But guess what? They sided with the church when the church had to enact church discipline on this young lady. Okay? And it broke the parents' hearts. They did not shun their daughter. But neither did they say, oh, nothing's changed. We still love you. Everything's the same. It's all about love and grace. No, they were very grieved, but they still loved and communicated with their daughter. But she knew that they were heartbroken. Okay? her boyfriend ended up getting saved, trusting Christ, and both of them came back to the church and came before the church and made things right, and she got her life right with the Lord, and the church gladly received her back in. And to this day, the article that I read, the story I read, she and her husband are serving the Lord together in that church. That's a blessing. That's a happy ending to church discipline. And that really is the goal. But did you know that another reason for church discipline is to keep from grieving the Spirit of God by condoning sin, deep sin like this? And so that's what happened. Ananias and Sapphira, the Apostle Peter confronted them with their sin. The Spirit of God struck them dead. They fell down and died. Thank goodness it doesn't happen like that today. And also, this is proof positive, one of the many evidences that apostolic authority no longer exists today. There's no leader in the church that has the spiritual authority to say to you, drop dead. I don't like you. Or, you wicked person, you know, drop dead. Nobody has that authority today. And there were certain branches of fundamentalism back in the day that the pastors thought they had that authority. But I don't know of any of them that had that power. They may have thought they had that authority, which they don't, but they certainly also didn't have that power. But and through the years, some people told them to drop dead. But anyway, thankfully, it's just a figurative phrase today. So this did not affect Ananias' salvation or eternal security, but it was God showing his displeasure at this first eruption of sin in his church. Either Ananias or the Spirit must go, as one theologian put it. Such was the white-hot purity of that early Christian fellowship that a lie of that kind could not live or exist within its body. And about 3 hours later, this story really chokes me up. About 3 hours later, when Sapphira appeared, Peter charged her with collaborating with her husband in putting the Spirit of the Lord to the test. He told her of her husband's fate and predicted the same for her, and immediately she collapsed and died and was carried out for burial. Now, Peter's ability to pronounce judgment on this couple is an example of the special miraculous powers given to the apostles. Perhaps it was a fulfillment of the Lord's promise in John 20:23, if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. It is further seen by Paul's ability to deliver an offending Christian to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. There's no reason to believe that this power continued after the time of the apostles. One can only imagine the sense of awe that swept over the church, indeed over all who heard the news of these two sudden deaths. So, now I'm done reading out of the commentary, so you can breathe a sigh of relief, but I wanted to read to that point because this author also draws from my second illustration to answer the question, is it possible for a true believer to be overcome by the world, the flesh, and the devil? We see the answer is yes in Acts chapter 5, but just in case you might read that and say, well, I don't believe they were truly born again, and there are arguments both ways on that, and I agree with that. But I think the argument is even stronger in 1 Corinthians 5. We won't turn to it because I promised you we wouldn't. But in 1 Corinthians 5, where the man in the church of Corinth was committing acts of immorality and the church was winking at it, the church was overlooking it, the church was sweeping it under the rug, per se. And when Paul heard about it, he wrote in the letter called 1 Corinthians that the church must deal with this man, or Paul says, I will turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Okay? And thankfully, that story has the same ending as the one I just told you, the modern day story. When the church read that from Paul, they realized how serious this was. They realized that the sins of their former lives were not to be brought into the sacred local church. The local church is a sacred entity belonging to the Lord, and God holds us accountable that way. And so when the church of Corinth realized that, they went to the man and they disciplined him out of the church, possibly even too quickly in their hastening to obey Paul, in their fear of the Lord. I think they acted too quickly, because he's trying to repent. And the picture is that he's knocking on the door. Hey, let me back in. Let me in. I'll be good now. Okay? And they were saying no. And Paul heard about it and said, don't destroy the guy. If he's repenting, let him back in. Now, folks, listen. That's grace. That's love. That's forgiveness. But what does it hinge upon? It hinges upon repentance. And the guy repented. So Paul said, let him back in. But the thing that I want you to see is that Paul even mentions that this guy's flesh needed to be destroyed by Satan so that the spirit could be saved in the day of judgment. Now, we can argue theologically about what Paul meant by that, but my point tonight is simply this. The guy, according to Paul, was a born-again Christian, but he was living in sin. So it is possible for a true believer to be living in sin and to be overcome by lust or the world, the flesh, the devil, pride, covetousness, whatever, whatever, fill in the blank. It's possible for believers to be overcome and still be a child of God, because we see it in the scriptures. And my third example, we won't look at or even talk about, because I've already talked about Lot enough, but it's found in 2 Peter 2, 7 through 8, if you're taking notes. So Acts 5, 1 Corinthians 5, and 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Those are my three examples of believers who were overcome by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Are believers, second question, are believers responsible and accountable for the way they live? Once again, the answer is a firm yes. And once again, there's plenty of scripture to prove this. And let me just give you the references, but I'm only going to turn to one. 1 Corinthians 3, we heard a lot about the Bema seat and giving an account to the Lord, not for our sins, I understand that. But we are going to give an account for how we lived for the Lord. And 1 Corinthians 3 makes it plain that Christians who did not live for the Lord in this life will suffer loss and they will suffer shame. And this is backed up by John in 1 John 2:28. That's the one I want to turn to. And while you're turning, just to save time, my third reference is Revelation chapters 2 and 3, where the Lord Jesus is holding the seven churches accountable. And just reading Revelation chapters 2 and 3 really gives us a feel for the resurrected Christ and his relationship to the church body and what his expectations are and what the rewards are for the various churches. And keep in mind that some of those churches were inhabited by false professors, or I should say those who were falsely professing faith in Christ. So there's even some mention of hell and eternal punishment in Revelation 2 and 3 and fire, but I believe that's because some of the churches were riddled by that time with people not genuinely saved. Because even when the Lord speaks about and to believers who are truly born again, but they're not really following the Lord, the words are different and the judgment is different. There's a loss of reward, which we see in 1 Corinthians 3 also, but there certainly is not a loss of salvation. You don't see that in Revelation 2 and 3. But what I do want us to see tonight is that believers are accountable, and when the Lord comes back, when that trumpet does sound, as we talked about this morning, we will give an account. The very next event, I believe, is the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat. I really believe that it may not be we like this warm and fuzzy theological thought that when the trumpet sounds and the rapture takes place, we're immediately going to see our loved ones and be reunited with them. And I like that thought as well. But what I seem to see in Scripture insinuated, at the very least, if not more, is that when the trumpet sounds, we are immediately at the Bema seat. And verses like 1 John 2:28, and there's more than this one. There are numerous verses in the New Testament, especially in the epistles. And now, little children, abide in him. In other words, walk in Christ, so that when he shall appear, and that appearance is the rapture. That's not the second advent at the end of the tribulation. That's the rapture at the beginning of the tribulation. When he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed in front of him at his coming. Okay, so when the Lord appears, calls us into his presence, we will be before him. In other words, we will be in front of him. And the very next thing is to give an account. And it's not the Lord standing there with a bullwhip. That's not the picture I want to paint. It's simply our Lord, our King, and us giving a humble account to him. And I believe at the end of that, at the end of the Bema seat procedures, that's when we will fall down and we will cast our crowns before him. It's really to me, it's one of the most awesome pictures in the Bible that the Lord Jesus rewards us with crowns, and then we fall down before him and we give those crowns back to the Lord. We cast those crowns at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, like, you know, thou art worthy. And really saying, Lord, I'm not worthy of this. And it's probably going to be this back and forth throughout all eternity where the Lord gives to us and we say, no, Lord, we're so unworthy, and we give it back. And I realize that in Christ we are made worthy, but we're saying, Lord, I don't deserve this. And of course, apart from Christ, none of us do. So the purpose of these truths, which are clearly taught in Scripture, is to motivate us to remain unspotted from the world. You know, there are two kinds of motivation, not just in Scripture, but in life. There's positive and negative, but both are very plain to see in God's Holy Bible. And both are very necessary in order to help us corral our sin nature, because it's always with us. And Paul, if you don't think it's always with us, read Romans 7, and no, he didn't write that before he was saved, I guarantee you. I mean, he's not writing that about the time period of his life before he came to Christ, no way. Paul even said he kept the law perfectly before he was saved. So really, if anybody could have been saved by their good works, by the law, it would have been Paul. And yet he said he was the chiefest of sinners. And so we all need the Lord's help to live a victorious life. And that's what I want to speak to you about next Sunday night. Can the righteous live righteously in this present evil world? Can the righteous live righteously in this present evil world? And of course, you know the answer is a resounding yes. But what I want to look at next Sunday night is an extension of this message, whereby we look at victorious believers in the Old Testament as well as the New. Victorious believers in the Old Testament as well as the New. And let's draw from their lives lessons that we can learn and apply to help us be victorious in this life, so that when he appears, we have confidence, not shame. Okay? Lord, thank you for your blessed, blessed word. Thank you even for the bad examples in the Bible, because we can learn from Lot. We can learn from Ananias and Sapphira. We can learn from this man at Corinth who You know, Lord, it's easy for us to judge, but they didn't even have the complete word of God at that time. And yet I know the guy had a conscience, but thank you that when he was confronted with his sin, he repented. May we have the same spirit of humility. And Lord, help us to desire and hunger and thirst after righteousness, because your word says, promises we will be filled if we do that. May we seek to live righteously and victoriously more than anything else in life. In Jesus' precious and holy name I pray. Amen. All right, thank you. We're dismissed. We'll see you Wednesday night.